It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Have you wondered about messianic prophecy, how it should be rightly interpreted? What are the right principles of understanding what the prophet said, how these things can rightly be applied to Jesus, Yeshua? Michael Brown, thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire. When God Saved Me, 1971, heroin shooting rebellious Jewish rock drummer. It was not long after that that my dad wanted me to meet the local rabbi. That led to many discussions, led to me meeting many other rabbis. Of course, messianic prophecy comes under major attack. So I focused on that. I've prayed, studied, looked at it for close to 40 years now. And a few years back, we put out a comprehensive 22-hour class, complete class on DVD or CD, as comprehensive, if not more comprehensive, than what I've taught in seminaries, called Countering the Counter-Missionaries. And what I want to do is something a little different. I want to play one of the lectures. It'll take today's show and tomorrow's show, but we are going to play it complete in its entirety, my lecture on messianic prophecy and principles of interpreting messianic prophecy, part of the series on Countering the Counter-Missionaries. You can also watch the entire lecture for free online, or you can get the 22-hour DVD series. It's an awesome resource for personal edification, for group Bible study, for Jewish outreach, for Bible school classes, etc. So take advantage of that. But again, this entire lecture that you'll hear today and tomorrow on The Line of Fire is available for free online viewing. All you need to do is go to askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and the links will be there for you. And if you'd like to make a comment to me, send me a note, your thoughts, do so via Ask Dr. Brown, our Facebook page, AskDR Brown. Okay, we begin the lecture on messianic prophecy. We're going to begin to look at some of the scriptures and God's ongoing work in history, in the world, why we know that Yeshua is the prophesied Messiah. And then we're going to begin to look at some of the issues that come up in terms of how do we interpret messianic prophecy? Are there principles? And then we're going to look specifically at some of the objections, some of the issues to these verses. So on your outline, notice where we say it must be Yeshua. So just a few points. When we're talking about Yeshua, the Messiah, we are talking about one of us. Okay, as we said, this is not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ, the Gentile founder of a Gentile religion. This is one of us. This is our own family kin. I don't know if you ever heard the silly story, but there's a Jewish dad and a Catholic dad at a graduation at Harvard. And Jewish dad says to the Catholic dad, "So what is your son going to do after graduation?" He says, "Well, he's a very religious man. And he's actually thinking of going to seminary and going to the priesthood." And the Jewish father says, "That's it?" He said, "Well, no, I mean he's very serious and thinks perhaps one day he'll actually be like a bishop." And the Jewish dad says, "That's it?" He said, "Well, no, I mean, look, one day, who knows, he could maybe even be like a cardinal in the Catholic Church." And the Jewish dad says, "That's it?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I mean, look, perhaps one day maybe one day he could even be the Pope." And the Jewish dad says to him, "That's it?" He said, "What do you want him to be, God?" The Jewish dad says, "One of our boys made it." Anyway, it's a silly little joke, and we can get into all kinds of theological issues of what we mean by the deity of Yeshua. But the fact of the matter is, one of our boys made it, okay? Now think of this. Jesus is the most influential Jew who ever lived. Period. More human beings worldwide, literally hundreds of millions, have become worshipers of the God of Israel through him. More than through any other person, Jew or Gentile. If you say, well, that's just the result of, I mean, Judaism gave birth to Christianity. Well, hang on. Either own it or disown it. If you want to disown it, say it's alien, it's false, and it's not for us, and he's not one of us, and he's not the Messiah, fine. But if we're going to take credit, let's recognize that this Jew, Jesus, who lived and died in a small area, in a short period of time, and never went out of that area, has had more of an influence for God worldwide and brought more people into the knowledge of the God of Israel and brought more people to read the Hebrew Scriptures as their own Scriptures. They sing the Psalms. They read the words of wisdom of Proverbs. They're waiting for the completion of redemption and praying these prayers in accordance with the prophets. That's the result of the work of Yeshua. More than 100,000 Jews around the world follow him as Messiah today. Throughout the centuries, thousands of Jews have followed him. Yes, there's a remnant that believes, but there's only a remnant. It's a larger remnant. There's only a remnant of our people today that's Orthodox. In fact, many times in our history, it's the remnant that's been right. Although Jews are often repulsed at what Christians call the incarnation, God's Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it is actually a key to many mysteries in the Hebrew Scriptures. We'll open this up in a day or two as we talk about the nature of God. And it's the way that the eternal, inaccessible God comes to live among us. In other words, Yeshua makes God fully accessible. There was a reason there was a tabernacle. There was a reason there was a temple. There was a reason God made ways for people to approach him. There was a reason he revealed himself in different ways. This is how the eternal, infinite, transcendent God makes himself known to finite mortal beings. This is how the God that, according to the New Covenant Scriptures, John 1:18, no one has seen this God. According to 1 Timothy 6, the same thing, speaking about our God. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him, and yet somehow he makes himself fully visible to us through his Son. It's a mystery, but it's God drawing near, and we have hints of it throughout the Hebrew Bible. He was a true prophet. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, predicting our people scattering, yet predicting an end to the time of the Gentiles. What other significant Jewish voice spoke up in that generation and prophesied the things that have befallen us for the last 2,000 years? No one. That should tell us something. He came when the prophet said he had to come. No other messianic candidate has fulfilled or can ever fulfill those credentials because he had to set in place, set in motion, begin, usher in the work of redemption before the second temple was destroyed. So here's what it means. We have the deposit. We have the down payment. His first coming serves as the deposit and guarantee that he will come again and fulfill the rest of the prophecies, whereas traditional Judaism has no guarantee that the Messiah will ever come. One rabbi in a debate quoted words of another rabbi of past generations saying, "Woe to the world if the Messiah has already come. He's already come, and this is what the world looks like." This was from a quote hundreds of years ago. Woe to the world. My response is, since he had to come and do certain things in a certain framework, certain time frame, if he didn't come and do those, he'll never come. Then we can really say, woe to the world. At least we have the first part, the deposit, the down payment, the guarantee of the rest. Traditional Judaism doesn't have that. He fulfilled key prophetic scriptures, dying, rising from the dead, as the prophets foretold. This is not something you can plan. It's difficult to plan your resurrection. He's the one to whom the sacrificial system and priesthood pointed. He's the long-awaited priestly and royal Messiah. And we need a Savior now. Judaism's view on the condition of the human race is too positive. We're a flawed, fallen race, and we need comprehensive salvation now, not later. Yes, Judaism recognizes that there is a battle, that there is an evil nature and a good nature, and the evil nature has to be subjugated. That's understood. But even the most religious Jews that I talked to would not rely on their own righteousness, but rather on the mercy of God. I was talking to a rabbi the other day, and he said to me, "Mike, what if someone from the first moment of birth to the end of their life, every thought, every deed, every action, every desire, was 100% perfectly in accordance with the will of God, doing the will of God, honoring God, pleasing God? When he dies,
God, in his justice, should he reward that person? And I said, yes. He said, no, because that person only did what was right to do and what was given to them by God. In other words, they didn't do anything that they should be rewarded for. Everything they get is by way of mercy. I said, you're never going to argue with me about mercy. I said, I believe in mercy.
All right, we are going to take a break from the lecture. When we return, the lecture on interpreting messianic prophecy from my series, Countering the Counter Missionaries. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. We're doing something special. We are playing for you a lecture on interpreting messianic prophecy from my series, Countering the Counter Missionaries, 22-hour DVD series, a comprehensive course and resource. We're playing this lecture on interpreting messianic prophecy today and tomorrow. If you miss any part of it, catch up on the website, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. There'll also be a link where you can watch the entire DVD for free, the entire video lecture for free online, and where you can also acquire the 22-hour DVD or CDs series. So we continue the lecture from Countering the Counter Missionaries on Interpreting Messianic Prophecy.
And God, in his justice, should he reward that person? And I said, yes. He said, no, because that person only did what was right to do and what was given to them by God. In other words, they didn't do anything that they should be rewarded for. Everything they get is by way of mercy. I said, you're never going to argue with me about mercy. I said, I believe in mercy. I said, that's our whole message, that everybody fell short. So God, in one act, has mercy on the whole human race through the death of the Messiah. I said, all the more for God's mercy. For more than 2,000 years, Jews have been unable to follow the literal commands of much of the Torah. If you say, I want to take Torah seriously, I want to follow it, most of the commands laid out cannot be followed. We're going to look at that in detail later in the week. Yeshua saw this coming, he predicted the destruction of the temple, and he gave us a better way. Through him, you can truly know God and experience lasting forgiveness of sins and receive empowerment to live a holy life. And as I've asked other Jews and rabbis, can you say for sure Jesus will not be the one that comes that you're waiting for, expecting, that rises up? As a nation, we've been wrong before. Our religious leadership has been wrong before. And as a people, we've certainly been preserved by God for the last 2,000 years. But have we had the evidence that our religious choices were right? Have we been blessed with the promised covenantal blessings? Perhaps we've been wrong about the Messiah. At least should bring a humble question in the heart of Jewish people. Perhaps we've been wrong about the Messiah. So again, reiterate, no other worthy messianic candidates have arisen in the last 2,000 years. The Lubavitcher Hasidim, following their grand rabbi, the Rebbe, Menachem Schneerson, very influential Jewish leader, has spread a certain form of traditional Judaism around the world. It's continued to grow after his death. But it's always very interesting to me when I say, okay, well, so you're telling me he's a messianic candidate. Let's compare his influence, especially with bringing the light of God to the ends of the earth. And you're comparing, you know, the dust in the balance, even if it's very lovely dust, with the weight of Yeshua's life and mission. No other worthy messianic candidates have arisen in the last 2,000 years. Yeshua fulfilled the essential prophecies that had a definite time frame and had to be completed before the second temple was destroyed. And he identifies with us in our suffering. There's a tremendous moving story that Elie Wiesel tells. Some of his Holocaust writing, I relate it in volume 1 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I have a whole section there that deals with the Holocaust. And to be perfectly honest, I had put the question there because Jews will raise it, and how can you explain the Holocaust? I can't even think about Jesus. What about the Holocaust? And I thought, I need to address it, but how can I possibly address it? Who's worthy to address it? And the magnitude of suffering. And no matter what I say, it's going to be blamed and criticized. And I wrestled with it, and I saved it for the end of the book. And then I really felt God began to open some themes up to me and give me insight. And I ended up writing one night till 5 in the morning, just so overcome with the reality of some of these themes. And Elie Wiesel talks about a horrific instance where a young boy was hung by the Nazis, but because his weight was not heavy enough to break his neck when he was hung, that he just jerked and suffered. The minutes went on and on and on, and everybody watched him dying this agonizing death. It just went on and on and wouldn't stop, this young Jewish lad. And the question was, you know, where is your God? Where is your God? And Elie Wiesel's response, there. You know, there he is hanging on the gallows. Of course, there's all kinds of meaning that Wiesel had in this. But when I read it, I was just struck by that same picture. You know, where is your God? There, hanging on a cross. He's not separated from us. He's not just looking down. We don't just have a Messiah that just one day shows up in glory and power. He's one of us. We've been a suffering, rejected, despised, misunderstood people. So is he, as one of us. We've been the subject as Jews of world hatred. So is he. Often hated without a cause. The same spirit behind anti-Semitism is the same spirit behind hating Yeshua. We have a Messiah that identifies with us in our suffering and pain and need. And that's why there's so many parallels. That's why there's even a debate. Does Isaiah 53 speak of Jesus, or does it speak of the nation of Israel? Because there's been a parallel of suffering. Only he, however, has brought the healing and redemption. So he's the ultimate example of the suffering, persecuted Jew. Think of it. No Jew has had more influence in world history than him. No Jew has brought more people into the knowledge of God than him. And no name is hated by more people than that name. Interesting, isn't it? Every day, thousands of people around the world are coming to the God of Israel through him. And it's only through Jesus that we, the Jewish people, can fulfill our calling to be a light to the world and a priestly nation. Okay, the answer to us seems so evident, so clear. He has to be the Messiah. It's the testimony of Scripture. But are the Messianic prophecies that clear? Can we really draw the conclusions as powerfully as we did? Can we be that sure? Over the years, I studied these issues much. All the professors I studied with through my college and grad school were not believers in Yeshua. Some of them were somewhat liberal in their thinking and had a critical view of Scripture. And I saw many good points in their interpretation of Scripture and others I couldn't accept. So I wrestled with these things for years. Some passages I'd read and reread and read and reread for years and years and years. So, okay, what is this really saying? Is this truly messianic? How should this be interpreted? And just asking God honest questions. I've got a massive library in many languages, and just dive into it and study and get on my face before God with the Scriptures open and ask for insight. I'm going to give you 8 principles that on the surface seem very, very simple. But they actually were the result of more than 20 years of consistent meditation on the Scripture and asking God for insight from His Word. And if you have volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, this is the volume that focuses on Messianic prophecy. We have this as a special appendix beginning on page 189. So, I'm going to give you 8 principles for interpreting Messianic prophecy. 7 are in the book, and the 8th is here. In fact, you get some previews of some pages from my commentary on Jeremiah, which should be out in a year or two, whenever it gets its place in the series, as well as from volume 4 of Jewish Objections, which is due out at the end of this year, 2006. Then there's volume 5, 6, 7, 8, no, hopefully 5 will be done. Okay, first principle. Now again, these are going to seem really simple, but the more you've worked on this, the more profound they're going to be. In fact, let me just state this up front. I have very little scientific background, okay? Obviously, I can read things and understand what seems right and wrong in scientific discussion and evaluate like anyone else, but I have very little scientific training, all right? If someone came up to me...
All right, friends, we've got to take another break, but we will continue shortly with the lecture on interpreting Messianic prophecy. Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You know, one of the most important subjects in the Scripture is Jesus, the Messiah, prophesied by the Hebrew Scriptures, prophesied by what we call the Old Testament. Is this really what the Word is saying? Is it accurate to interpret these verses with reference to Yeshua? Well, we are taking you into a lecture on principles of interpreting Messianic prophecy, part of my 22-hour resource countering the counter-missionary. So back to the lecture on messianic prophecy.
I have very little scientific background, okay? Obviously, I can read things and understand what seems right and wrong and scientific discussion and evaluate like anyone else, but I have very little scientific training, all right? If someone came up to me, a student in our school of ministry, said, Dr. Brown, I've made a breathtaking discovery. It's going to change the whole face of our understanding of science and the universe, and I've discovered it. And let's say this is decades and decades ago, and they came to me and said, I've discovered the theory of relativity. First, I'm, okay, what does that mean? What is the theory of relativity? No, look, here it is. E equals mc squared. And it's going to change the 20th century. What are you going to think here? E equals mc squared. This is, nobody ever figured this out before. You just got this. You're the first one. And this is going to change the 20th century. That would be our assumption, but if you had enough scientific knowledge and information and physics and all the other sciences involved with that, you'd read it and see the mark of genius on it. You'd read it and say, oh, wait a second, this. Then you start to calculate, and it'd almost be like revelation. Some of these principles hit me in the same way, almost like revelation. They're ridiculously simple. In other words, when you look at them, it's like, yeah, duh, so. But most of us don't have these presuppositions, so some of these are ridiculously simple, and even when I open them up, they're going to seem simple. Some have tremendous depth, and the more you work with them, the better you'll understand and appreciate them. Okay? So, first principle, da-da! Messianic prophecies are not clearly identified as such. Messianic prophecies are not clearly identified as such. You know, sometimes you get into a whole discussion with somebody just based on a wrong presupposition. You're having a whole discussion about the wrong subject. No, we had an appointment for today. No, you had an appointment for yesterday. No. Oh, actually, we're in the wrong place. Sorry, we didn't have an appointment here at all. You get so into it. My first time preaching in Italy, it was 1987. And so we stayed in an Italian home, so that meant someone was translating for us back and forth. I'd pick up just little bits and pieces. Otherwise, everything's back and forth, Italian, English, English, Italian. I'm preaching, they're translating it into Italian. Someone's talking to us, they're translating it into English. Just constant, nonstop. So one day, we're standing there. It was after a big open-air meeting we did. And a pastor comes up to my translator. So here's the translator, here's the pastor, here's the translator, here's me, my wife Nancy with me, we're standing there. And the pastor says, in English, to my translator, we're having a big gathering at our house tonight. My translator then turns to me and says, they're having a big gathering at their house tonight, and we all nod. And he said, we're going to have a number of the pastors coming together. Translator turns to me. They're going to have a number of the pastors coming together. We're going to have a big bowl of pasta we're cooking up. They're going to have a big bowl of pasta. I said, wait a second. Wait, by the third sentence, I said, wait a second. He's speaking in English. But none of us realized, we were just so used to translating, that this guy spoke to my translator in English, who then repeated it to me in English, and we all nodded and then through the process. The third time, I said, wait a second, he's speaking in English. Sometimes it's like, wait a second. We get into this whole debate. Well, look, according to the Bible, the Messiah's going to do this, the Messiah's going to do this. Well, stop for a second. Where does the Bible clearly say this is a messianic prophecy? Where does the Bible say, okay, just stop, we're talking about issues in our own day. Okay, it's going to be very intense in the coming days, there's going to be this and this and this. Okay, now let me just change that. Messianic prophecy, here it is. When the Messiah comes, he will do this. Okay, now, back to the discussion. Messianic prophecies are not clearly identified as such. When someone says, it says the Messiah will be a royal king, you say, could you show me that passage? Where does it say the Messiah will be a royal king? We all know the word Mashiach, anointed one, was used for various people in the Bible. The high priest, HaKohen HaMashiach, the anointed high priest. Any king of Israel was a Mashiach of the Lord, an anointed one of the Lord. Saul, a king who came under God's disfavor, same as David. Cyrus, the Persian king, in one famous passage in Isaiah, is called a Mashiach of the Lord, an anointed one. The prophets could say that the Spirit of God had anointed them. So this concept, the Messiah, you do not have passages that clearly and explicitly say, okay, stop, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Even Daniel 9, which many of our translations in verses 24 to 27, many of our English translations say the Messiah. The Hebrew there doesn't even say the Messiah. It speaks of a specific anointed one, a clear messianic figure as I understand the passage. But nowhere does it say this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Therefore, when a rabbi says when the Messiah comes, he'll do this and this and this and this, according to the Bible, you say, based on what interpretation? Based on my understanding, the Messiah will do that and this also. So that's the first thing you have to understand. Even deciding what is and is not a messianic prophecy is a matter of interpretation. Now the question is, do we have a right interpretation or a wrong interpretation? Can we sustain our views clearly, scripturally, this is what God was speaking about? Of course, I'd say without question, 100% yes. But it's not clearly laid out, this is a messianic prophecy. And I was doing a debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach some months ago, and he would keep saying, when the Messiah comes, he'll do this, 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 this. Jesus hasn't done it. He can't be the Messiah. And I got up and said, look, according to the Bible, the Messiah is going to do A through Z. Shmuley's saying he hasn't done N through Z. He can't be the Messiah. I'm saying he has to because he's done A through M. Therefore, he's the only one that can do N through Z. Well, afterwards, a guy came up to me and said, yeah, but I didn't understand that point because he was saying, according to the Bible, the Messiah is going to do this, 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 this. And no matter how many times I made the counterpoint, the guy didn't seem to get it, that the Bible didn't clearly lay out he's going to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. This is the work of the Messiah. We must identify who is the Messiah. What does it mean to have a messianic prophecy? And then from there conclude that Isaiah 53 is just as messianic as Isaiah 11. Simple point, but one we need to make up front. Second point, the messianic hope in Israel developed gradually. The messianic hope in Israel developed gradually. I didn't say it developed gradually in God's heart. I didn't say that God gradually came up with this idea. Any Christian here is familiar with passages in the New Testament that speak of Jesus as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the world was created, as God foresaw what would happen in his creation and what he would do to bring creation to himself. This was destined. But the concept, the understanding of Messiah grew gradually in Israel. And this is according to the biblical evidence that we have. So let me just explain that.
All right, I hope you are enjoying this, getting something out of it. It's going to continue the rest of the broadcast today as well as tomorrow's broadcast in its entirety. The lecture on countering the counter-missionaries, interpreting messianic prophecy. Be back right after this short break. Send the fire today. All right, if you are just tuning in, Michael Brown here, not taking calls because we're playing for you a special lecture, Principles of Interpreting Messianic Prophecy. That's right. That's big. That's important. Principles in Interpreting Messianic Prophecy, part of my 22-hour DVD CD series, Countering the Counter Missionaries. So here we go. You can continue to listen, sit back, and enjoy.
But the concept, the understanding of Messiah grew gradually in Israel. And this is according to the biblical evidence that we have. So let me just explain that. David was the Mashiach of the Lord, right? An anointed one of the Lord. Great ideal, great promise, great power, rules powerfully in his region for a time, messes up in certain ways. His son Solomon messes up worse, then the kingdom split. But hang on. There's some wonderful words of promise given to David in the Psalms, in the Scriptures. We read Psalm 2 asking me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. That never happened. Psalm 110 to David or to one of his sons who'll rule in the future, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When did that happen to David? Psalm 72, which could be a prayer of David for Solomon, which the way it's headed up and the way the chapter ends would indicate it was a prayer of David for Solomon. It speaks of his rule to the ends of the earth. This is a wonderfully messianic passage. Was it realized in Solomon's day? No. So what happens? As each new king dies, think of this. Even in America, as skeptical as we are about the political system and so on, we still have hopes. You know, when a new president comes in, this guy's going to do it. We have hope, or we can just change this a little, or change this, or shift in Congress. It's really going to change the nation. Sadly, the changes we normally see are fairly minimal. This is ancient Israel. This is a monarchy. This is the king. This tremendous hope with each new king born. This is it. This is the guy. He's going to be a greater David. He's going to be just like his father. All the promises are going to be fulfilled. And he messes up. He worships idols. And then a guy with real promise, he gets cut down. And then the temple's destroyed. Then the people are in exile. But wait, we still have these promises. We still have these promises about a righteous branch from David. We still have these promises about a king who's going to rule and reign. We still have these promises about the knowledge of God flooding the earth. So over a period of time, whatever the time frame is, generations, centuries, the hope, the concept of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the great Son of David that's going to save us, that begins to rise among the people. Why is that so important? Many times we'll read a prophecy and say, that's Jesus. And someone will say, I'm not going to have anything to do with Jesus. That was a prophecy for like 2,500 years ago. That's not Jesus. That's a prophecy in Isaiah's day. That's a prophecy in Ezekiel's day. Yeah, true, those were prophecies in those days, or in the days of David and Solomon. But they were not fulfilled. They were not realized. None of those kings lived up to the expectation. And then as these words now become part of sacred scripture, the people begin to read, they begin to meditate, they begin to recite these psalms, they begin to remember the prayers, the hope that's passed on through the generations, they begin to say, where is that Redeemer? So the prophecies had a historical context, but they were not fulfilled in their day, and it works its way on over a process of time. And the messianic hope begins to rise among the people. So in keeping with this, principle number three, many biblical prophecies are fulfilled gradually. Many biblical prophecies are fulfilled gradually. I'm going to expand on this and make it into an eighth principle later. When we talk about to fulfill, to fill something up, this glass gradually is emptying, but we could gradually fill it, till it's to the brim, and it's not filled until it reaches the top. Sometimes people say, yeah, but messianic prophecies had a double fulfillment, a fulfillment in the first day and then a fulfillment later. I wouldn't call it a double fulfillment because it never got filled. It may have had a twofold application, an application when it was spoken and an ultimate application in the end. But the prophecy is on its way to its destiny. Listen, we see a star shining, but we're actually seeing light that's been traveling for all these light years and however long ago it started and then getting here, depending on arguments of the age of the earth and all this stuff, which we're not getting into here. But it's been traveling for a while before it gets here and we can actually see it. Prophecies are traveling down through history. They may have a certain starting point. For example, in Ezekiel's day, Jeremiah's day, they prophesied about Israel's exile. Ezekiel was in exile himself, and they prophesied about the return from exile back to the land. We're going to open that up more in principle number eight. Did it happen? Did the return from exile happen the way they promised? In part.
All right, we still got a little time left on the broadcast for more of Principles of Interpreting Messianic Prophecy, my lecture in 22-hour DVD series, Countering the Counter-Missionary. So stay with us. We'll be back with more. Fire we want, for fire we need. Michael Brown here. We are playing the last segment of today's broadcast, my lecture on Principles of Interpreting Messianic Prophecy from the Countering the Counter-Missionary's DVD series. Let's get a few more minutes in. I'll come back with my closing thoughts.
We're going to open that up more in principle number eight. Did it happen? Did the return from exile happen the way they promised? In part. Some of the Jews came back. The temple was rebuilt. But the things did not happen on the scale they prophesied. Were they false prophets? No. Many biblical prophecies are fulfilled gradually. There was an application in their day. There had to be, otherwise the scriptures make no sense. And there is an ongoing application, again, in our own day, as there's a mass return of Jews back to the land in the 20th century, now into the 21st, and will reach its fulfillment with the culmination of these promises. Many biblical prophecies are fulfilled gradually. The same with messianic prophecies. So, for example, Zechariah 9:9-10 speaks of Israel's king coming, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. And then it says his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Did he come in the way it was spoken? Yes. Meek and lowly, died, suffered, rejected, etc. Yes. Is he ruling over the entire world actively in terms of everyone acknowledging, following? No. Is it in process? Absolutely. If you ask the simple question, which Jew who has lived to date has the most likely signs of being the one whom the nations will look to and call their king and bow down to? Only one possible answer. Only one possible answer. Okay, number four. And this one, it was actually a rabbi, a conservative rabbi that I mentioned that befriended me when I first became a believer, that shared this principle with me. The prophets saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. The prophets saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. Now, I use the illustration in my book about when you stand on two mountain peaks and you look across, and they look very close, but there's actually a massive valley in between. Now, I've actually never stood on top of a mountain peak, maybe some hills, and done that. But that is the perspective. And many have made reference to it. You're on top of something high, and you look out and see something else high. You don't realize how far, how great the distance is between. Even in our own lives, as followers of the Lord, God can speak something to our own hearts, and we think it's going to happen now. And sometimes now takes 5 years to unfold. We have certain expectation. The prophets, here's the deal. They see judgment coming to their people. They see destruction coming to their people. They see all of the things that God said would happen, of a negative, destructive nature. But now they see a promise. But redemption is going to come. But an answer is going to come. A righteous ruler is going to rise up. And to them, it felt like it was right around the corner. Here, look. Just look at a parallel in church history. Christians, for decades and decades, if not centuries and centuries, have been living with certain expectation of the return of the Lord. And you could make a case that in most generations, believers were living with this sense of expectation. Come on, when I came to the Lord 35 years ago, I heard about people that were like 94. And since they were 16, they were expecting Jesus was coming in their lifetime. And it's got to be soon because they're pretty old.
Okay, we are out of time. But let me give you my bottom line, friends. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Yeshua is the prophesied promised one. A right understanding of biblical prophecy points in one direction only, that he is the one, that he died, that he rose in accordance with Scripture. And as we put our trust in him, the Messiah of Israel, we find that he is indeed the Savior of the entire world. If you'd like to get this entire 22-hour DVD, CD resource, it's a great tool for personal use, for congregational use. I think it'll bless and encourage and strengthen you. Go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire for the link. Also, if you just want to see the lecture from today, also air on tomorrow's broadcast in its entirety, you can do that for free online. We've got the link all there for you, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. You can also weigh in with your comments about today's show. Back tomorrow with the rest of the lecture on interpreting Messianic prophecy.